Last Sunday morning, we were studying about the Church of Christ, which is the Kingdom of God, and we were particularly looking at the prophecies as God developed those from the beginning in the book of Genesis, his promises and prophecies to and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and as they were traced on down from there through what the Lord promised concerning the tribe of Judah and David, as God had promised that he was going to send his son as a descendant of Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob of the tribe of Judah and ultimately a descendant of David to sit upon the throne of David ruling over his kingdom. And so we looked at many prophecies from Genesis and other books in the Old Testament and how those related to verses in the New Testament that show the fulfillment of those things, and ultimately how God then promised that he was going to fulfill all of that through Christ, as we also saw the words of Gabriel, God's angel, as he spoke them to Mary, stating that Christ, in Luke 1, 26 through 33, Christ was going to sit upon David's throne, ruling over his kingdom, God's kingdom, forever. And there would be no end to that kingdom. And so from that point, then, we want to pick up this morning and look at some more prophecies and how all of that was brought to pass through Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all of that with the establishment of the Lord's church, which is his spiritual and eternal kingdom. Let's begin this morning looking in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 45. This is a psalm that is about Christ and contains a lot of information and a lot of prophecies about him in this particular psalm, Psalm 45. But right now we want to read verses 6 and 7, where he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so last week we had read in the book of Genesis in chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, a prophecy of Jacob about Judah, as God said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. Well, now he's referring to that scepter here again in this prophecy of his son Jesus Christ. So he would be that descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the tribe of Judah that would be the one to have that right scepter because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, that prophecy that we just read in Psalm 45 in the New Testament and the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So that was a prophecy of Christ and of his kingdom. And we're told that very explicitly there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Well, back to Psalms, to Psalm 145, Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. The Lord said there, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." So here's a reference again to God's kingdom, its eternal duration, and we see how in so many of these scriptures he ties that to what was going to be established and fulfilled through his son Jesus Christ. Now, one of the chapters in the Old Testament that has the most details about this is the second chapter of the book of Daniel. If we can turn over to Daniel chapter 2. And go through that. We want to spend a bit of time on this chapter and the prophecy we find in here. Very interesting. As God actually reveals something to a Gentile king. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So here's the mightiest ruler on earth in his time, Nebuchadnezzar, and one of the mightiest rulers who's ever lived on this earth. His kingdom, that empire of Babylon, was vast. One of the greatest of world empires that's ever been. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a very mighty man who had a great kingdom on this earth. And so it tells us in the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Now we're going to see this is not a dream like we all have each night when we sleep, and we do have those, we have dreams. This is not a dream like that. This is a prophetic dream. This is something that God gave to him in which he was revealing something and in prophecy. And so in verse 2 it says, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because, you see, the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Well, this was a very difficult situation for those men, and he was really, in essence, calling their bluff and showing that, you know, all that they had been doing for all this time and telling him things, they really weren't right things. Because, I mean, who can't be told something and then put a spin on it and say, well, this means this or this means that? And that's what they were asking to do here. Well, you tell us that dream and we'll tell you what it means. But he said, I don't remember. It's gone from me. So if you're genuine, you'll be able to tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation. But of course, they couldn't do that because this was from God, and only God could reveal this. And so they were facing their deaths. Now, Daniel, the prophet, was one of these wise men of Babylon. Of course, he was different than these others in that he was a prophet of the Lord. And so that's the one that God reveals the dream to and its interpretation. Now, a little bit later in the chapter, as this happens, as it was revealed to Daniel, and Daniel made known that he could tell the king his dream and the interpretation, that is, that God would and could through him. In verse 26, Daniel's brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? It's kind of interesting to see the way he phrased that, and Daniel dodges a bullet here, a temptation he sees in those words. The question, are you able? Now, it would be very easy for Daniel to fall to the temptation of pride and lift himself up and claim ability that was not his own, but he didn't do that. He was not going to receive man's praise and glory and the credit for this. So in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king had demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So he lets him know, this is not from me. I'm no more special than any other man as far as having any ability of my own to tell you this. No man can do that. There's only one being that could reveal that dream and its interpretation, the one who was the source of it in the first place. And that's God, the God of heaven. So Daniel uses that opportunity to teach them about the one true and living God of heaven, who was the one that was doing all of this. And of course, God is working with Nebuchadnezzar in this situation. But now Daniel is going to make known to him exactly what he had dreamed and what that interpretation is, because God gave that to Daniel. So this is being revealed, and Daniel is very clear in giving that praise to God for doing this. So in verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Now, if it stopped at verse 35, and we had none of what is to follow as far as the interpretation of that dream from God, where would we be with being able to understand what this was about? I mean, as we read about this image and its four parts, and then the stone cut out without hands that destroys and breaks that image and then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. If God doesn't tell us what that's about, we would have absolutely no idea. Now, lots of people could offer guesses, but that's all it would be, and none of us would know. But God is the one that gave this dream, and he's the one that also gives the interpretation of what this was about. And it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of things that would happen on this earth from this time, Nebuchadnezzar's time, all the way to the time of the sending of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But ultimately, the main purpose of this prophecy was to foretell the establishment of God's eternal kingdom by his Son, Jesus Christ. That would be in the days of the fourth kingdom, the fourth part of this image, which was the Roman Empire. And we can see the meaning of the parts of this as it's revealed here. So in verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So the first part of this image, that head of gold, he tells us precisely who that is. It's Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. So each of the four parts of this kingdom, as we're going to see, is going to be representing a different world empire from history. The first one was the one that was in existence at this very time, the Babylonian Empire ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. He's that head of gold. Well, there was going to be an empire that would follow him, which would be the second part. And that's what he says in verse 39. "And after thee, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." And there's a very good description of the Roman Empire and the way that the Romans ruled. But we know that's who that fourth kingdom is because of the first one being defined as Babylon. Then you have the second one that would follow Babylon, and then the third that would follow that. And actually, the book of Daniel itself, if we can just kind of put a finger there or some mark there where you are in your Bibles, and I guess good luck if you're having to tap a screen. But anyway, here in Daniel, a little bit later in the book, in chapter 8, there's another vision given to him about the second and third kingdoms of that vision of chapter 2 that he calls by name as he's prophesying what would come to pass later, as there was a fight between those two. Which, without reading any of the details of that, we can get down to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8, where he says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So that was a prophecy of the battles between the second and the third of those world empires that would follow Babylon. Well, the one that followed Babylon, in fact, that occurs in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, Babylon falls under Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, and it falls when the handwriting came on the wall, that very famous event in Daniel chapter 5. And then the Persians, under Cyrus the Great, they took the city of Babylon and took that kingdom, and they ruled. That was the second kingdom. So you had the Babylonian Empire, then you had the Persian Empire. And that's the one that he mentions there in Daniel 8 by name. And the one that succeeded the Persians was the Greek Empire. That first, that great horn in Daniel 8 of that particular goat that was symbolized the Greeks was the first ruler, Alexander the Great. And so that was the third kingdom. So you have three of the four called by name in the book of Daniel. So the only one that's not named is that fourth one that would come after the Greeks. Well, which world empire supplanted the Greeks? And that was Rome. And we all know that. So, I mean, history records all of this. So it's interesting, all the details in this prophecy of those earthly kingdoms, and every bit of that came to pass. I wish we had time to go through chapter 11 of this book, where he gives almost a ruler-by-ruler account and prophecy of the Greeks after Alexander's death, as that kingdom would be divided into four parts of each ruled by one of his generals and then their successors. And they had fights among themselves, and there's detail and prophecy of all those different rulers and things that would happen over the course of the next couple of hundred years that would follow after Alexander. So much detail, all of it came to pass exactly like it's stated, to the point where there were the unbelievers in this world from going back a long time actually falsely stated that the book of Daniel really was written after the fact, because there's so much detail to it. The book of Daniel presents a huge problem for those who don't believe the Bible is God's word. It's an insurmountable problem, in fact. So the only way that many could think of getting around that for a time was to say, well, the book of Daniel was actually not written before those things happened, but it was written after it all happened, where it was phrased like it was going to happen in the future, but it really was written afterwards. And that's the only way they could say that it could all come to pass and all that detail exactly like it was. Well, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That presented a huge problem for that argument. Of course, it destroyed it because they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's got the book of Daniel in there, which has been verified to be back in its time, as we all know, when it was written, way before those things ever happened. So you don't hear any more about that, those claiming that the book of Daniel was written after the fact. So they still don't believe. But for our faith, we have all of that right there. We know this was written ahead of time. God fulfilled it all, just like he said. And the book of Daniel contains so much in detail, a prophecy of all those kingdoms there, culminating with the Roman Empire, the fourth part of that image of Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 2. And so God's going to hone in on that. Look at that description of Rome and their manner of ruling and that iron and clay mixed together and all of that. And he's going to say that it was going to be in the days of that fourth kingdom, which would be the Roman Empire, that God was going to establish his kingdom. That's when he was going to send his son and establish his eternal kingdom. And so that brings us down to verse 43 in Daniel 2, where Daniel the prophet said, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings," which would be the Roman rulers, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's why it's cut out without hands. It's not of men. It was from God himself, his kingdom. And it would never be destroyed. It would not be an earthly kingdom like those other ones. He says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, not like those earthly kingdoms. Because what happened when Nebuchadnezzar died? Well, his kingdom was succeeded by his descendants. What about with the Persians and with the Greeks and the Romans? Same thing. And they had multiple kings over those kingdoms. But not so with this kingdom of God, he says. It would not be left to other people. He says, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And it is, and it came to pass exactly like God said. So we have that great prophecy there in Daniel. We come to the New Testament, which was in the days of those kings of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. So you go to the book of Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew begins during the time of the Roman Empire. And in chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist that God sent to prepare the way for Christ. So here's John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So John the Baptist fulfilled those prophecies. God prophesied of John's coming before Christ to prepare his way. Well, now he comes to do that. And as he prepares the way for Christ, he prepares that way by preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that Daniel prophesied about. That kingdom that God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, prophecies that we looked at last week. That kingdom that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 9 that we also looked at last week. And in Daniel 2 that we just looked at. And all these other places. Also going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything from that point onward, God had spoken about sending his son, establishing a kingdom. And now John the Baptist says, that kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's time. Well, here we are in the days of the Roman Empire. So according to Daniel's prophecy, this should be the time in which that would happen. And indeed it was. So John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, then Christ starts to preach in chapter 4. He begins his ministry. And in verse 17, what did Christ preach as he began his own ministry? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So did John prepare the way with his preaching? That's exactly what Jesus preached. It was time. That kingdom was near. Later on, Jesus sent forth his apostles that he had chosen and told them to go throughout all the cities there in Galilee and to preach, and he commanded them what to preach in verse 7 of Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, 7, he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John preached it, Jesus preached it, and Jesus sent his apostles to teach that. So you have all this preaching going on that God's kingdom was about to be established. In Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to ask God to do? Well, one of those things in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Most of the items in that prayer are things that we can and should continue to pray for today, but not that one. And there's a reason why we don't recite what is referred to by so many as the Lord's Prayer. And a lot of people will recite that word for word. Well, I mean, there's great teaching in those words about how to pray. But that part in verse 10 that he taught his disciples to be asking for at that time is not something that we are to continue to ask for now. If we have understanding of the Scriptures, we wouldn't do that. But at this point, he's been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, as John was, and as he was now teaching them to preach, and they're doing that. So doesn't it make sense that he would teach them to actually ask God to fulfill what they were preaching? That to make that kingdom to come that they were preaching was at hand? Thy kingdom come. Well, had it come yet? Not yet. And so that was the right thing for them to do, to pray for that kingdom to be established. In chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus defines exactly for us what that kingdom is. And it's his church. That's what he promised to establish. That's the kingdom that Daniel was prophesying about in chapter 2 that we looked at in such great detail. The church is God's eternal spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in every way. It's not a one of this earth, but it is a kingdom, and it's an eternal one. In Matthew 16, let's read what Jesus said in verses 13 to 19. This was at a time when he was wanting to know what people were saying about him. And so when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So that was Jesus' prophecy, his own prophecy there in Matthew 16. He would build his church. He says, "I will build it." Now, had he built it yet? Had it been established yet? No, that's why they were saying it was at hand, and why he was telling his disciples, teaching them to ask for the Father to fulfill that, "Thy kingdom come." Now, what would be the difference between praying "Thy kingdom come" and that the Lord's church be established? That's the same thing. And Jesus makes that clear there. "I will build my church," and then he uses that term, that word church, his church, interchangeably in verse 19 with the kingdom of heaven. Now, all those jokes that people tell that have Peter at the gates of heaven, that's not what he was talking about right here when he said he was going to give to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He was going to inspire the apostle Peter and the other apostles, but chiefly Peter, with the words that, when obeyed, would open the door and enable one to enter into that kingdom, which was that church. So Peter would be the one that God was going to inspire most of all to preach the gospel of Christ, the commandments that one must obey in order to be added to his church. And so the day that that happened was in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And there was the day that the kingdom came. And that was the day that the Lord's church was established. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were at the beginning of the chapter, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 4 says, "And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All those Jews were gathered together on this day, on the day of Pentecost, this being a Sunday on the first day of the week. And here the apostles preached the Word of God, all of them in the languages that those people knew, because they were from all over at this time. So the speaking in tongues that we read about in the Bible was not babbling or gibberish. Those were real languages. And they had not studied that. Here were these Galilean fishermen who were being inspired to preach the gospel in all these different languages that they had not studied. So that itself was a miracle. But as they then preached that gospel, they preached about Christ and who he was, this descendant of David, and that he was the one that God had chosen to fulfill all those prophecies to sit upon David's throne. And that's where Peter, as he was the one preaching there, starting in verse 14, here's Peter being given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, like God prophesied through his son. And so when we get down to verse 34, he said, "For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And this is after verse 30, in which he had quoted that he was going to from the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So all those prophecies about the throne of David, everything going back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's why we took the time to go through all that. And then what he said to David, and then what he prophesied about the establishment of that kingdom. Jesus Christ was the one that God was sending to do all of that. He would be the one to sit on David's throne. He was the one now that was going to fulfill those prophecies in the Psalms and Daniel, those other places. And so in verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, king. Well, a king has to have a kingdom. So when they heard that, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So they were given that commandment. When they obeyed that commandment, and verse 41 tells us about 3,000 obeyed those commandments that day. And they were baptized in verse 41. And it says that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, what were they added to when they obeyed that commandment? Verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So they were added to the church. So from Acts chapter 2 onward, we don't read about the church as it was going to come to be established in the future or the kingdom of God coming. It's no longer at hand. It's no longer his kingdom that would be coming. Everything after Acts 2, everything before Acts 2 is about the church going to be established. The kingdom is going to come. After Acts 2, everything we read about is the church has been established and his kingdom has come. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we see a reference to the kingdom there that we're a part of when we are in Christ. He says in Colossians 1:13, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Is that speaking of in the future, or is that speaking of something that's already been done when we're in Christ? He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John says he was their companion in tribulation, their brother, and in the kingdom of Christ. He was already in it. And that's why we read about the kingdom now as it was established, which happens to be exactly the same time the church was established. Well, what does a kingdom have? Does a kingdom have a king? Every kingdom has a king. Does the church have a king? Does it have a head? Jesus Christ. That one that he was prophesying about in all the scriptures in the Old Testament. Is there going to be another ruler? Is there going to be anyone else reigning over that kingdom? No, only he. So he's the king. So there's the king. Now, every kingdom has citizens of it, doesn't it? Those that are in Christ are the citizens in his kingdom. We're the members of his body, the members of his church. So there's the king, there's the kingdom and its citizens. Does every kingdom have a law? It does. The book of James in chapter 2 refers to the New Testament as the royal law. Well, it's the royal law, the law of the kingdom. That's the law that we're under in Christ. The New Testament, the gospel of Christ. And there's also the territory, the dwelling place for that kingdom. And we have the eternal dwelling place that we will be going to in heaven, where God is, where Christ is now. That's the part that we will inherit later, but we are in that kingdom now. And death will not take us out of it. The gates of Hades is what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that would not prevail against his church. So when we die, we don't leave the church. When we die, we go on to the next life, but we will remain in that kingdom because it's eternal. So when we're in it, if we continue to follow the royal law and submit to the king, we're not going to lose our citizenship in the kingdom. We will maintain that to the next life and ultimately be delivered up to the Father with the rest of the kingdom as he promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what a great opportunity we have to be a citizen in that kingdom that we read about in all those prophecies of the Old Testament. That church of Christ, which is eternal in duration, it will never end. We'll close in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. Hebrews 12, 25 through 28. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, God's kingdom. It's never going to end. Christ's reign is never going to end. The question is, are we in Him? Have we been added to that church by God by obeying His gospel, by repenting and being baptized into the name of Christ, just like we read about in Acts 2? We have the same, that door is open the same way by those same keys that was that we read about there on Pentecost in Acts 2. By obeying the same commandments now, we are added to His church and made citizens in His kingdom and have that hope if we will serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So question number one, have you been added to His church yet? Are you a citizen in that eternal kingdom? That's the only way you can be saved. Have you repented and have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If you've not yet done that, please do that this morning. Don't put it off another day. There's no reason for this day to end without your citizenship being in that eternal kingdom of God as a member of His church. The other question is, are you serving Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear? If you are a citizen of the kingdom, and if you have not been, this is an opportunity for you to make that right this morning and repent and come back to Him so that you don't lose that inheritance that you're an heir of as a citizen in His kingdom. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're encouraging you to come forward and do those things as you have need right now as we stand together and sing.